All right, so we have been looking at what Scripture says about end times. And over the last 9 messages, I have been trying to lay a foundation. Just basically lay a framework that you can build on. When it comes to understanding biblical prophecy, I wanted to build a framework for you. Now, I haven't been sensational and, oh, look, we discovered these things in some little pots over in a cave and, well, it's got something new. I haven't talked about anything like that. I've been pretty boring, just like normal. But we have been looking at the fact that all biblical prophecy, it's either directly or indirectly, it's related to the nation of Israel, and then also it's related to Jesus Christ. The reason why it's all related to Israel is because Jesus Christ comes from Israel. And yeah, there are sections of Scripture that talk about places like Babylon, or like Russia and the Middle East, or in Europe. But the reason why they're in Scripture and they're in prophecy is because they're related to Israel. And ultimately, they're related to Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to remember that. Because as we move forward in our history, as we just continue to move forward, the Scripture teaches that there will be false prophecies, false prophets, false teachers. Jesus, actually, he said it often. In Mark 13:22, he said, "For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possibly, the elect." So there are going to be people who come, they claim that they've got something, they claim they have a knowledge, they're going to tell you, tell me about it, and they're going to be very seemingly very, very sort of deceptive, and they could almost deceive us, is what it's saying. And I just look at this, and I find it amazing when I see people today believing so-called prophets, especially those that they're giving these statements about. Some of it's like on American nationalism, or some of it's on the economy, or some of it's, you know, they're predicting about, you know, prophesying about the coronavirus or whatever it is. And, you know, these people who are claiming to be prophets, many of them would say, yeah, I've got like between a 50 and 60% positivity rating that I get that much correct, up to 60%. And I'm thinking, yeah, that's like almost as good as the weatherman. You know, and by the way, if you're a weatherman in here, I just apologize for that statement profoundly. If you're online, so I just have to say the standard for prophecy, for somebody who's going to state a prophecy, it's 100% correct. It can't be 99. It can't be 60% of the time you're correct. And I find people that are following this, and I'm just like, we're on this way of being deceived. And the second thing I've noticed is that there's a lot of money to be made out of sensationalizing something, like the planets. Look at the way they're aligning, and this tells us, and the moon, and there's always something about the moon, the color of it or where it is, and people finding some obscure portion of Scripture and reinterpreting it along with these special calendars. And if you just knew this, you would know. And I just have to say, back in 2013, And I apologize for service about stepping on any toes, and I do the same again. And if I'm stepping on your toes, then hopefully you can move out of the way before I step on it. But in 2013, a book called The Four Blood Moons came out, and people went crazy to get it because it claimed something's coming. Something is coming because of all of these reasons. Something is coming, and you want to buy this book because then you can know that something is coming and all that. And I look at this, and you know, right now, if you were to go to a used bookstore, or you want to go to online and different bookstores online on Amazon, you can buy this book now for 98 cents plus shipping and handling. You know what that means? That this was just sort of a flash in the pan, and it was all hype. It doesn't have any staying ability. But the Scripture has staying ability. And there are so many things today that they're not worth our time. They're not worth our attention. But understanding Scripture is worth our time. Understanding end times prophecy, it's worth our attention. So that's why we're spending time doing this. One of the reasons why I wanted to do a series on end times prophecy is because, listen, we are closer than ever before. Ryan led the song, and he's talked about the Scripture of the coming of the Lord, the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. And the time is sooner now than it was then, and that's just a fact. It's not my opinion. This is just the way that it is. It's closer to us. And I believe that there are certain things that have happened in my lifetime, and some of you would say in your life, even more things have happened, but they've been crucial for setting the stage for the end times events that Scripture speaks of. I certainly 9/11 definitely played a role in setting the stage for how everybody in the world kind of, they're a lot more conscious about security. Remember when it happened and you tried to get on a plane later and what used to take only an hour, it was like 3 hours now because everybody's like security conscious and all that. It changed all of that. And then, you know, I mean, remember some of you, I'm going to say some of you, remember when the gasoline motor was invented? The gasoline motor, you'd be thinking, what kind of like cars, things like that. What am I talking about? Well, our need for fossil fuels. Fossil fuels have moved much of the wealth in the world over to the Middle East, which is going to play a huge part in end times prophecy. And of course, we're living through something right now. Coronavirus is certainly going to play a huge part in moving people towards one economy, towards one government, and towards digital IDs and enforcing people to do things, such as have an inoculation, a vaccine, things like that. These things are up and coming. So I say that, and then I want to pull back just a little bit. However, throughout church history, the church has kind of fallen into a trap, and I think we fall into it as well. Because whenever our world falls apart, what's the first thing that we think? The end times are here, they're coming. We have a tendency, what we do is we read our experience into our theology. We read what's happening right around us here, and we read that into our theology. We read it into our eschatology, into what we believe. And we're thinking, oh, because this is happening, oh, this is what's going on. And we just have to be careful because this is something that happened with pastors or preachers. They were convinced during the American Civil War that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said, there will be wars and rumors of war. The same thing was true in World War I. Same thing is true with Spanish influenza, where over 50 million people died throughout the world. I'm like, this is the pestilence and all of that. So this is something that we have to be aware of, because you can just read that and think, oh, this is happening now. And the interesting thing is the church in Thessalonica had this very issue happen to them. I mean, at the church's founding, the Apostle Paul comes to Thessalonica and he's able to stay there and to teach them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does it for three Sabbaths, for three Saturdays. He's teaching them. So at max, he's there for like 4 weeks or so. So he's only there for a limited amount of time. He's there in the synagogues. He's teaching them, and the church is born because people put their trust in Jesus Christ, and they have new life, and everything has changed for them. But because of this, severe persecution breaks out. And Paul, he has to leave, he has to get out of there, and he can't come back. And they say, you need to leave for your own safety. He can't even come back to the city. And he's like, all I can do is write letters to you guys. And he's just left them as a brand new church, having only 3 weeks of information left to grow. And it's interesting, within that 3 to 4 weeks that Paul had been with the church, he had taught them there about the rapture. He taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about the second coming of Christ. And then sometime after, we don't know how long exactly it was, but there were people who came in, people who claimed to have authority from the apostles, or maybe they pretended like they came from Paul or something like that. And they began pretending they had authority to teach this new truth and claiming, well, listen, guys, you've missed it. The day of the Lord has already come. Jesus Christ has already come, and you missed His coming. And so because they're facing persecution, they're going through this hard time, and they're thinking, oh, no, we've missed it? And it almost appeared as though the Lord had already come, and they are left behind, and that they're living in the tribulation period because they're hurting. So they're in the day of the Lord. So they write to Paul and they say, Paul, will you help us? Did we miss it? And this is what he says. Now, brethren, Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Lord had come. So if we were to ask this according to maybe our terminology, we would say something like this. Have we been left behind? Are we having to go through the tribulation? Are we going to have to endure this? In other words, what they were wondering is there something wrong with us? Was there something wrong with our faith? Maybe we didn't believe enough, or maybe we just didn't understand. Is there something wrong with our understanding? And it reminds me of the time I told the story, you know, months ago when I was 10 years old growing up in Colorado. And I'd been away from the house. I don't remember. I think I was riding my bike. And I came back home. The garage doors are up. The cars are there. I come in. I say, Mom, where? You know, and nobody's home. Nobody's home. And I go into the kitchen where there is a pot. And it's like doing, it's bubbling and simmering. And then there's a pan. And there's like pork chops in the pan that are hot. And I'm looking and the TV's on. And where is everybody? And I'm thinking, oh, no. And see, listen, if you're a non-Christian, you're thinking, well, okay, that's kind of a little bit odd. But see, you have to know, I was going to church and the pastor had taught about this thing in Scripture called the rapture and said one day the Lord is going to come and take all the believers to Himself away. And there will be those who don't believe who are left behind. And I'm thinking, no! And it just reminded me about this. That the non-Christians would be left behind. And I'm thinking, is that me? Is that me? And you know, and some of you are wondering, what happened, Kyle? Did you get left behind? Well, actually, all my family, they came back and they'd been at the neighbor's house. But it actually was sort of a heart-stirring thing getting me to check out what I really believe. Now, Paul says this, don't let that shake you up. You've heard this stuff from these other teachers. But the day of the Lord has not come. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. Now let me stop and talk about, well, what in the world is this day of the Lord? Because let me tell you, it's all the way through Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, it's all the way through Scripture. What is the day of the Lord? Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Isn't that a fun name? Fruchtenbaum. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, he's a Hebrew scholar, and he writes this. In every passage of the Scriptures that the day of the Lord is found, it is always and without exception a reference to the tribulation period. This is the most common name to that time. Every time the day of the Lord is mentioned, it's always a reference referring to the tribulation period, the seven-year period of time. There are other names, or at least 30 other names for that time period. He listed a bunch of them. One's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, the 70th week of Daniel. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, Daniel 9. The Lord's strange work, Isaiah 21 or 28. The day of Israel's calamity, there's the tribulation, the indignation, the day of vengeance, the day of wrath, the day of distress, the day of wasteness, the day of desolation, the day of darkness, the wrath of God, the hour of trial, doesn't sound good. It's always, this is what it's listed as. It is a terrible, dark time. If you want to read about it, you can read from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Revelation 19. The bulk of the book of Revelation is about this period of time. It's the worst time that the earth will ever know. And that's saying a lot, seeing that Noah's flood destroyed the entire earth except for everybody who was on the ark. Just a few people and just a few animals. And this time is supposed to be worse than that. Now, this information, this fits in with everything that we've been learning so far. We've been learning over the last nine weeks or so. In our series, I mentioned that the next event that is going to happen on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture. So I've got a little outline for you up here. There it is, right there. So this is the timeline right here, and you can look at this, and this is like a sort of a foundation of a building that you're going to help build. Okay, this is sort of the basics that you start with, and what have we learned so far? So let me just go over what we've learned so far the last nine messages or so. You know, Jesus taught that we're living in a time. He called it the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21. And basically what he meant is, from the time when Nebuchadnezzar came and took over Jerusalem and he deposed the Jewish king, there are not going to be any more Jewish kings sitting in Jerusalem as king over Israel all the way until the end of the tribulation when Christ comes and he is set up as king. So we're living in this time of the Gentiles. And we've learned from the different prophecies in Daniel that there are going to be several different empires that are going to come. Babylon was one of them, but after Babylon would come the Medo-Persians, and after the Medo-Persians would come the Grecians, and after the Grecians would come the Romans, and they would all successfully sort of triumph over the other. But then the Romans, they would get kind of corrupted from the inside. Nobody's going to come and just kind of take them over and unify the world. They sort of disperse and nothing really happens. As a matter of fact, if you look at what happened, all the different tribes of Europe sort of took different parts of what happened with the Roman Empire. You have the Huns and you've got the Goths. When they swept into Rome, the city, and they sacked it, they never united the rest of the Roman land, the land that Rome occupied. And what you ended up having is, instead, you got all these separate nations emerged. You had the Franks, which are France, and the Visigoths, which are Spain, the Anglo-Saxons, which are England, the Alemanni, which are Germans, and the Burgundians, which is Switzerland, the Lombards in Italy, the Suevi in Portugal. And you have all these different places that come, and they just start to set up over in Europe. But there's no unified Roman Empire. But according to Daniel, and according to the book of Revelation, the old Roman Empire will one day be revived, or maybe you don't call it that, you call it something else, whatever it is, it's something similar. And what is said is there will be 10 nations, 10 kings or kingdoms within that territory, the European territory, and they will rise. Today we would say, well, that looks kind of like what? The European Union, right? And then in the middle of these 10 nations, another ruler is going to rise up. We call him the Antichrist, and he's going to somehow subdue 3 of those nations. That means either he's going to kill the leaders, or he's just going to take over those 3. Something's going to happen. But then the other 7 are going to come around him, and he's going to be their leader. And he's going to try to say, let's take this throughout the world. Let's make this ours. Make this our kingdom. And he's going to come from the old Roman Empire. And what he's going to do is he's going to set up a 7-year covenant with the people of Israel. And he's going to say, we're going to be at peace for 7 years. And then 3.5 years into it, he's going to betray them. He betrays Israel. And he breaks the covenant. And then he begins persecuting the Jews. And he begins persecuting the Christians. And he's going to actually set up his image, even himself up, in the temple there in Jerusalem. He's going to demand that people worship him as though he is God. And it appears that when this covenant is broken, this is going to be the beginning of a spiritual awakening for Israel. That they're going to realize this Messiah that they had been looking for and looking for and looking for throughout the ages, that he had already come. That he came. Today it would be over like 2,000 years ago that the Messiah came. It was Jesus Christ. And it says they're going to realize that he was the true Messiah. And the leadership rejected him. And they're going to mourn. They're going to look upon him whom they pierced. And they're going to mourn as though one who lost a firstborn child, a newborn son. So this is what we have learned. Now, but when does the day of the Lord begin? The tribulation time begin? Well, Daniel wrote that it begins when the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. That's the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. So when you look up there or up here, you see the Great Tribulation 7 years. That's Daniel's 70th week. That's a week that is the very last of 77s that he predicted. Now, Paul had taught these truths to the Thessalonians when he was there for those 3 different Saturdays. He had taught this to them, but somebody's contradicting his teachings. Now look at what he says next in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. This is his main point. Let no one deceive you. You can't afford to be deceived about this stuff. Whether it doesn't matter if it's a bestseller, if it's on the New York Times best-selling book list, or it's on YouTube and it has over 20 million hits, Or if it's on TV, nightly news, whatever it is, you can't afford to let it deceive you. And he says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so what is this teaching us? Paul is actually listing three things. Three things that must happen before the judgments of the day of the Lord come. And it's not necessarily in chronological order. He says, well, the first thing is, he doesn't mean that this is going to happen, then this and this. They're all sort of kind of building on each other. But he says, the first thing I'm going to tell you about is what's called the apostasy. And the second thing that I want to tell you about is called the revealing of the man of sin. This Antichrist, he's got to be revealed of who he is. And then the third thing is, there's a removal of whatever it is that restrains lawlessness in this world. So the first thing that Paul mentions that will happen is called the rebellion, or it's called the apostasy. Greek word is just two words rammed together, apo and stasis. Apo means from, stasis means to remain or to stand firm. So it's apart from remaining firm. The idea is going away from what is true, going away from what is firm. It's a rebellion of the things that are true. It's an abandonment, a departure from truth. In our context of the church, what this means is that many churches, they're no longer going to teach the truth of the gospel. They're no longer going to rely on the scriptures. They're not going to accurately divide the word of truth. Timothy says, in the latter days, some will depart from the faith and begin to gather teachers around them that speak what they want to hear, that they have these itching ears, and so like, hey, we want people to tell us what we want to hear. That's what's going to happen. Now, yesterday I decided to go ahead and include something I want to share with you. And one of the reasons why is because I have a friend who sent me this text, and she said, you know, I saw this and it had Grace Point's name on it, but I saw that the spelling was wrong and it was in Tennessee, but I thought that it might be like you guys. So here's a picture of what was seen, and you can't really see this, but this is Grace Point spelled with an E. If you spell point with an E, what it means is, this means that you're ballet and you like have point shoes, and that's just not me. I'm not going to do that up here. You don't want to see me do that. You want to see Scott do that, but you don't want to see me do that, right? So that's why we don't spell Grace Point with an E on the end. But what this says is that some things that the Bible isn't, and the Bible isn't. If you can't read this, let me just read it to you. The Bible isn't, it says, the Word of God. It isn't self-interpreting, it isn't a science book, it isn't an answer or rule book, and it isn't inerrant or infallible. But then it says the Bible is, so this is what this pastor is teaching. The Bible is a product of community, a library of text. It's multivocal. It's a human response to God. It's living and dynamic. Now, out of all these things, I can find one thing that I think is true on each side. I can find that the Bible isn't a science book. It never claims to be a science book. That doesn't mean it's scientifically inaccurate, but it never claims to be a science book. I could agree with that. And the thing that says, well, the Bible is, well, it's a library of text. Yeah, it is. This is like a fantastic library of textual manuscripts that were put together. But the rest of what was taught here is false. It's wrong. To say that it's living and dynamic with you, yeah, it is. It is a lot. Yeah, it is. But what they mean by that is that it changes, and it's never the same. It never really means the same thing. You can only interpret it right with whatever your community thinks that it means. And I look at this, and then I saw some of the comments that were posting of this. And one of the things that just really kind of startled me is that there was a couple people that were saying, "Wow, this view is so refreshing." And I'm like, wow, I can't believe that this is what they would say. So my question is, have we reached apostasy yet? We're on our way. We're on our way. You know, the apostasy that Paul mentions in the future here, basically, the people involved in this apostasy, they don't just lose touch with mainline Christian doctrine. God says what will happen is he will give them over to their reprobate minds to believe the lies, and their morality will line up with the lies that they believe. That's what it's going to look like. So this is the very first thing that, it says must happen. The apostasy has to happen. The second event that must happen before the day of the Lord, before the tribulation, is that the Antichrist will reveal himself. So let's go back to verse 3 and 4. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." We just talked about that. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, this isn't new information. What Paul is saying is not new information. Daniel taught us about this. We saw this when we were looking through the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 and 8 and 9. Jesus referred to this as still coming. It was yet coming in his day. Around 40 years after the time Paul wrote, John is going to write the book of Revelation. He's going to talk about this as well. And he's getting much of his stuff from Daniel, and also God is revealing to him. So this isn't anything that is brand new. Paul taught about this stuff. So this isn't like new stuff that the Antichrist has to be revealed. So that's the second thing that must happen. The third thing that must happen is interesting. The third thing is, whatever is restraining sin and lawlessness, it must be removed. It's got to be removed. And so I want you to think about this. Think about our world today, how pure and wonderful it is. How just amazingly majestic. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are good things. But do you think that there's something restraining evil in our world? Because we look around and we see atrocities that are happening. Slavery, you have all sorts of things. Murder, I mean, just, mass things that are just terrible. And yet, we live in a world where something really is holding back wickedness, holding back evil. Listen to this in verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Meaning, I've already taught you all this stuff, but I've got to remind you so that you can be sure in what you believe. I've already taught you about the man of sin. I already taught you about the rapture. And he says, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." Meaning the Antichrist will be revealed in his own time. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." All right, so what Paul is telling us is that we're living in a time where the mystery of lawlessness is at work. That lawlessness is at work behind the scenes always in everything that's going on. When you look at people who are creating laws, when you look at people who are policing, when you look at armies, when you look at other governments, what's happening behind the scenes? The mystery of lawlessness is happening, whatever that means. But he says, "And he who now restrains will be so until he's taken away." What is interesting to me, what is it that is restraining the satanically empowered movement against God? Because there is a satanically empowered movement that is happening. And what is it that's holding back the Antichrist from coming as well? Some people have suggested, well, maybe it's the government. The government is the one that restrains evil. Just going to laugh at some of that. The thought is, well, hey, since there's going to be worldwide apostasy, maybe there could be like worldwide anarchy as well. But the government can't be the thing that is restraining evil, because you and I know of governments and they're not restraining evil. And also, the government will still be around in the future. And historically, you look at numbers of governments, and they haven't restrained evil. Many governments have just been evil. That's just what they have been. So a clue is in the fact that the restrainer here is called a what, and he's also called a he. He's called a what, and he's called a he. And the only entity that uses both of these pronouns is the Holy Spirit of God. We just call him the Holy Spirit. But we also refer to him as him, as he. For all those who are believers in Christ, he, the Holy Spirit, puts a seal on us. He seals us until the day of redemption. He's a he. But we also sort of refer to him as the Holy Spirit all the time. But he is the one who is restraining the world from going into just utter chaos and letting sin run crazy, sin and destruction run crazy. Well, what does it mean that he remains here until he's taken out of the way? That the Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the way? And you have to think about, well, wait a minute. Holy Spirit, that's part of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's God Himself. Is God going to be taken out of the way? Well, how does this whole thing work? Well, the Holy Spirit is on earth primarily in the lives of Christians. In the lives of those of you in this room who are followers of Jesus Christ. In the lives of people throughout our nation, our world, the people who are followers of Jesus Christ, every person who's a follower of Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit within them. He's present in the church. John 14:17 says, He dwells with you and He is in you. He is our comforter. He is the one that points us to look to Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus Christ. He's always pointing to Jesus. Now, early in this series, we looked at passages, and Ryan even mentioned one today, that taught that the church would be raptured. And that Jesus would come and He would remove His church to be with Him. So, what happens when Jesus comes and He removes the church from the earth to come and be with Him? What happens is there is a spiritual vacuum that happens upon this earth. And the Holy Spirit has been restraining lawlessness from running rapid. And it's not going to be through political movements that the restrainings happen, or the laws, or the police, or anything like that. But the Holy Spirit has been restraining lawlessness. He's the one. And so, through the church, somehow, by our interactions, by us meeting together as a church, I mean, it's not because of how active we are in government things or anything. It's through just our common, everyday being. Talking to people. Sharing the love of Christ. Being kind. This has been restraining some of the wickedness that is yet to come on the earth. It's been through people like you and people like me. And when we're raptured, we will be removed and the restraints will come off. And this world will plunge into lawlessness. And that's what you see when you see when you read Revelation chapter 6 all the way through up through chapter 19. Now, what will the world look like? Well, Paul talks about it. He says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming." He has to sort of stop. And he's going to come, but the Lord's going to take him out. And he says, "I don't want you to be deceived. I want to remind you that the Lord is the one who's the victor here." But then he says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders." Satan is a master counterfeiter. I mean, a master counterfeiter. He always attempts to do what Christ does, but he always puts a little twist, a little perverted twist in everything that he does. It's going to try to look as good as it can, as good as what God can do, but it's always going to be a little bit twisted, a little bit perverted. And he's going to show amazing power and amazing wonders, so amazing that if possible, it might even be able to deceive those people who are believers, those people who are followers of Jesus Christ. See, this is why Scripture is always more reliable than supposed miracles that might be out there. Than supposed signs. Than if I go into some cave and find a pot with new writings and it tells me all these interesting new things. Or if I've got a writing of Nostradamus and all these crazy things. Oh, listen to my interpretation of this. Scripture is always more reliable than any other sign or supposed miracle that someone might show you. Because this is the way that Satan is going to work. And the crazy thing, the amazing thing to me is that when I look at some of the church in our country, how easily deceived they are. It's just a disappointment. And I think as Grace Point, I don't want any of you to be deceived. If anything, I would love to be accused. Well, Kyle, you just teach the Bible too much. Okay? And you're trying to make us learn it. I'm tired of that. Hallelujah. I will take that any day. All right? But verse 10, he says, "And with all unrighteousness," he's going to show with all power, signs, and lying wonders, "and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. One of the scary things is that every human being is responsible for how they respond to the gospel of Jesus. The good news of Jesus' death because of their sins, that He willingly went to the cross for you, that your sins were so bad, nothing other than the death of God could take care of them. That gospel, we're responsible for believing that ourselves. Scary thing, I can't believe it for my kids. They have to believe it themselves. I can't do it for my grandkids one day. You can't do it for your friends. Every person is responsible on their own. And Satan is a deceiver, but everybody deceived by him rejects Christ. They reject him. And for those who do this and then who stay and they enter this tribulation period, oh man, it doesn't look like they will ever repent, that they can ever repent. God will send them a strong delusion to believe the lie. It's as if they are hardened in the state of unbelief. It's kind of like having clay and you're molding it to something, and once you fire it, that's it. You can't mold it anymore. It is hardened into shape. And that's what it's going to be for the people who enter the tribulation, who have rejected the message of Jesus Christ, who've heard it and who've understood it. And that to me, I guess I just need to let that sink in with you. Because that's what's going to happen to some people. And the scary thing is, what if there are people I know that happens to? What if we really are near the end, like what it seems like number of the signs are showing us? And what if I happen to know people who actually will go in and this will happen with them? So let's just stop right there and just like ask that question, so what? All right, so great, Kyle, I understand with this, but what do we do? What do we do now? What are the takeaways? Well, the very first thing I would say is this. How you live out your faith in Christ really matters. The Holy Spirit is retaining the satanic spirit of lawlessness through the church. But He's doing it through each of us individually. Wherever you live, wherever you work, where you shop, where you move, who you talk to, it matters. How you live for the Lord matters every day. As an individual, it matters. And this is why we're commanded to yield to the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to walk in step with the Holy Spirit as He guides us. He's the only one that can prepare us. He's the only one we can depend on. And looking at what is coming. Because what is coming? Not brighter, better days, no matter what anybody tells you. It's going to be harder. It's going to be more difficult. There's going to be more persecution. That's what is coming for those who are in Christ. And if you would love to become a Christian, I would love to have you become a Christian, but I'm not going to lie to you. This is what it says for those of you who trust Christ. See, we've got to guard against deception. We've got to stop listening to the myths and the conspiracies and the special prophecies. And I just say it this way. What we need to do is you need to put down your phone and pick up your Bible. Let me just tell you something really convicting, just for all of you, not for me. What if you were to switch the amount of time that you're on devices with the amount of time that you're in your Bible? Oh, no. Right? You see some of you clapping. You first. Right? That's hard, right? But that's what we need to do. What if we were to do that? Shouldn't we do that? We've got to do that. So this is one takeaway. Second thing is, how you live out your faith in Christ matters for those around you. Your testimony is really important. Over the last couple of months, there's a famous evangelical teacher, leader, apologist, who many people looked up to him. He wrote a number of books, and man, when he died, it just all came out of all the things he was involved in. And it honestly was just sickening. How you live your life for Christ matters. Your testimony matters. It is important for those around you. Because you may be the only person that somebody who's far from God actually knows, and they would think, well, I think that that person knows God, and they don't even know the right words to say it. The act of the church living for Jesus is a spiritual restraint against the spirit of lawlessness around us that drives our society. And there may be people whose only access to Jesus is through you, and through how you speak, and through how you live, and through what you do. And you know, you can't force somebody to believe the truth, but you need to faithfully present it. But if you can't faithfully present it, woe unto us. Woe unto us. See, our hope today, it's not, oh, we just need to bring a transformed society. Our hope is in Christ transforming you. It's transforming me, transforming us as a church, and one by one, just sharing the love of Jesus. Our hope is in the Holy Spirit using that to transform other people. It's in Christ's transformation of us. Our testimony is important. How you live your faith out for Christ, it is important for you, it's important for others. And let me go back to what the main point is that Paul wrote about in verse 3 that he said to the Thessalonians. And let me just remind you, the very first words he was just emphasizing, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. What you believe about prophecy matters. What you believe about Jesus matters. How you live matters. Let no one deceive you. Trust in what is written. Trust in what Jesus did for you. And if you're here today and you say, I'm not a Christian, Kyle, I'm not sure what I believe, let me just say, there are deceptions coming at you, and I just want to encourage you, read more, learn more about Jesus, because He's the only one who really can save you from an eternal destiny apart from God, can give you eternal life. Well, let me close this in prayer and ask God to work in us and to move in us and help us be the church that we need to be. Heavenly Father, as I think about the church in Thessalonica and how they were worried and they were deceived and they needed a word from you, I'm so thankful that Paul wrote back to them to give them the encouragement that they needed, to show them the truth, that they hadn't believed in vain, and that there are deceivers out there. They understood it then. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that as a church, that there is a spirit of lawlessness that is pushing against us. It's moving our society. And I pray that you would help us to spend less time on our devices, less time with the radical, sensational, whatever latest thing is, and instead more time with understanding your word, that we would yield to your spirit, that we would walk in your spirit and listening to you, knowing your word, that we would be used as an influence on those around us. Lord, we pray that you would show compassion and mercy on us, your church, but I pray that you would also use us for our community, for the people who are our neighbors and our co-workers and our family members. You would help us to be faithful to tell them about Jesus and his great love for them. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming. I hope to see you next week. And those of you who are members, I hope to see you at the annual meeting next week. You are dismissed. Have a great day.